The reading this morning is taken from 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. We know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God became known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
Thank you, Sue. And thank you, Mary. Good morning again. We leave behind our series in Mark, and we turn to a new series as we go from spring into summer, so we'll be touching on that in a moment or two. Just wanted to mention our evening service tonight, slightly different. Normally we have a pulse service at the end of the month, but our young people again are visiting, other young people across the borough over at Chandlesford, am I right? Yep. And so they won't be with us, so there won't be a pulse service tonight. So we're going to have a smaller gathering. Well, I don't know. Maybe it'll be a bigger gathering. I don't know. But a gathering anyway, probably in the coffee shop. And Dan is going to be sharing with us. So I've asked Dan to come and share a little bit about how college life is going and also kind of bring some devotional thoughts. And Anne, who's back with us from Sierra Leone, is also going to share a little bit about her visit and trip to Sierra Leone. So do come along. I think Lauren is leading us in worship. So come along and join with us tonight as we kind of hear what God has been doing in those two lives and be inspired by them and encourage them as well. Okay, we move into... let me take you through the journey that I've been through in terms of deciding what we would look at next. Normally I have this kind of formula, which I think is fairly well publicised. So I kind of make sure that we do a bit in the Gospels, that we do something in the Old Testament, and then a letter or something else in the New Testament through the year. And we were due to be in the Old Testament, but I kind of sought the Lord. Nothing kind of really resonated with me. And I felt drawn more and more and more to come back to this issue of church. Now, I know we were looking at 1 Peter not that long ago, but I really think it's an important area of church life and life for the community that we kind of consider this very key doctrine of church. What is church? And why is it important in the world that we live in? And why is it important to God? And all those kind of questions. And I was right on the edge of starting a series, some of you may be disappointed, I don't know, on Acts. We kind of go into Acts and we look at series. But the last minute, as I was about to open up my books and read, and I can't remember what it was, I think it was my daily readings, took me to 1 Thessalonians. Now, 1 Thessalonians is a very special chapter for me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is really special because it was the first chapter I ever preached on. So the first kind of proper sermon I ever did in a proper church, in a proper Baptist situation, was 1 Thessalonians, which was really useful because if you'd read as it was read to you, you probably noticed that Paul very kindly gives us 3 very neat little points in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Which kind of makes a very neat first sermon. But it's always been a book, Thessalonians has been a book that's really inspired me. What a church. What an amazing, fantastic, incredible church the Thessalonians were. And as we go through, and this is what excites me as well, not only will we do 1 Thessalonians, but we'll do 2 Thessalonians as well. Now that is really unusual. Normally when we get 2 books, you don't have time to do both. So what happens is you do 1 Corinthians, say, and you say to the church, one day we will return to do 2 Corinthians. And if you've been in ministry for about 20 years, you may eventually arrive into 2 Corinthians. But because 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are 2 short little books, 8 chapters in total, in 10 sermons we can cover that ground. So we're going to do the whole lot. We're going to immerse ourselves in this incredible, wonderful church in Thessalonica. I've entitled this whole series, and actually the title came first and the kind of the passages or the book came second, Catalyst Church. I want to take you back to the yeast experiment. It would have been nice if I had had 30% hydrogen peroxide, because if I'd had 30% hydrogen peroxide rather than 6% that we had for the children's talk, what would have then happened is when we put the yeast into the bottle, the yeast and the hydrogen peroxide react together to the point that it explodes, and you would have had foam flying right up towards the ceiling of the church, which would have been a lot of fun, but I think health and safety wouldn't have allowed for that, and I'm not sure where you get hold of 30% hydrogen peroxide. But yeast is an incredible catalyst, isn't it? We saw a bit of it in the change that it makes within the hydrogen peroxide when we saw that little illustration. But it's an amazing catalyst, and Jesus picks on yeast, particularly because of that reason, I believe. The kingdom of God is like yeast, he says. Yeast that you put into bread, and it's only when you put the yeast into bread that the bread will rise, that a change will take place. A catalyst, as I understand it, I'm not a scientist, as you probably could tell from the experiment earlier, but as far as I can understand it, a catalyst is the cause of change. It's the thing that causes change. We use that word not just in a scientific way, but in all kinds of different ways. You can be a catalyst. People can be a catalyst. All kinds of things can be catalysts that change things for the good. Yeast is such an example. And the church is called to be a catalyst. A thing that changes things. That enters into the world and makes a difference. Where the church touches things, a reaction should take place. Sometimes, as we discover, the reaction is not that positive. Other times, we discover the reaction is incredible. I mean, I'm still just on cloud 9. Cloud 9? Or some cloud up in the sky, anyway. Due to Rich's baptism from last week. Just so excited by the change that has taken place in Rich's life. And maybe someone else this week is talking about baptism as well. Just praising God for changed lives. As the kingdom of God comes, so it changes lives. As the church comes close to people, so it changes lives. I am excited to be involved with a church that is involved with that kind of thing. Where I am seeing change within community because of Eastleigh Baptist Church. I mean, do you hear what people say about Eastleigh Baptist Church? You might hear some bad things. I'm sure there are some bad things as well. But it was wonderful to sit down with a couple just recently after the funeral of Jan Small at the gathering afterwards. And this couple was telling me about, they were kind of talking about the church, they had a lovely church. And they said, we used to go to the coffee shop next door. And I said, well, that's part of the church. And I said, is it part of the church? I said, no, I didn't know it was part of the church. And they were telling me how wonderful the food was and how wonderful the staff were and how well they were treated and how they loved going. And then they said, but we don't go anymore. I said, why don't you come anymore? And they said, because we used to come on a Thursday. I said, yeah. Well, we don't come to Eastleigh on a Thursday now, we come on a Wednesday. So I then said, but we're open on a Wednesday. And they were amazed. They said, you're open on a Wednesday as well as a Thursday. So we're open all week. You can come any day of the week. So hopefully we'll see them back again. It was great to hear of a lady that attended our Mums and Tots group, who just lives locally, who really speaks very highly of our church. She's not a Christian, she's not a believer. Maybe, I don't know where she is in her faith. But she thinks that Harlow Baptist Church, Eastleigh Baptist Church, is a church that is making a difference, that is community orientated, that welcomes people, that does things for people. I mean, it's been amazing to be involved, and I shall never forget the day when the group of ladies appeared from the refuge at the door just after the church service, from the women's refuge just up the road. And they gathered in there, and I think it was Claire came up to me and said, there's a group of ladies that want to see you. And I kind of looked round and saw this group of ladies, and I thought it was a group from the neighbourhood come to complain about the parking. You know, kind of had that look about it. But as we kind of got to know them, as we met with them later and afterwards, and we've got to know some of those ladies. Some of them now are out of the refuge and in their own homes, and we've been able to help them and support them, and the relationship develops. It's just great to know that the Church of God in this place is touching people's lives and changing people's lives. This Thessalonian church, as we read about, were known for their faith. They were known for their faith. They were known for the things, not just their faith, but the things that they were doing because of their faith. They were a church that became a model church. Do you want to be a model church? Do you want to be a model person? And most of us Brits go, ooh, we're not sure about that. Might sound a bit arrogant, mightn't it? To be known, to be someone who says, oh, they were great, they were fantastic, they were wonderful. To be famous for the right reasons is actually a very difficult thing for British people. If you're Americans, it's kind of slightly different mentality. For the Brits, humility, that kind of very humble, kind of laying ourselves down is kind of the better way as we see it. But this church, Paul says, this church imitated them, imitated Paul, and therefore imitated Jesus. And in doing that, they became famous. They became known in the whole world, the whole known world, in Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond. They were known. And was that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, I want to suggest to you that was a great thing. They weren't known for their own sake. It wasn't kind of building up their own pride and saying, aren't we a great people? Aren't we wonderful Christians? No, it wasn't about that. They just lived it out. And as they lived it out and as it changed people's lives, so more and more people heard of what they were doing. And the more and more people that heard what they were doing, more and more of the going to have trouble with this word, aren't we? More of the change took place. Across the world, the ripple went out and out and out, and so the bubbles began to bubble further and further and further afield because this church was known. And we can apply that to ourselves and to ourselves together, individually but also corporately. I want to be known for my faith. I want to be known for my love. I want to be known for the hope that I have in my Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to be a church that's known for our faith. I want us to be a church that's known for our love. I want us to be a church that's known for our certain hope in Jesus. That whatever we face, and we were talking about that last week, whatever we face it knowing that Jesus is risen. And because Jesus is risen, nothing can make us afraid. Nothing. Doesn't mean that we become arrogant about it or that we're not caring when people face difficulties. But we know that when we face difficulties with them, we can say we know someone who is in control of all things, who is above all things, is greater than life or death itself, because we have a risen Lord Jesus. I want to be known for those things, and I want us to be known for those things. Let me tell you a little bit about Thessalonica. I think we've got some maps here. So I'm a bit off script, I'm afraid, Tom, so I don't know whether I've got a clue where I am, but let's go to the... Thessalonica is over there, on the... oh, there's a little red things come up. There you go. There it is. I put that in, not them, just in case you think they're messing around with my PowerPoints again. There it is. This is part of Paul's second missionary journey. It's the largest city in Macedonia at the time. It was a free city under Rome. It was governed by its own rulers, 5 to 6 men that would govern it. It was obviously under the rule of Rome, but it was kind of so well known, it was kind of given that freedom to make its own rules. It was situated on the Via Egnatia, which is the great Roman highway that ran across from Rome to the east. It was had a good natural port, so it grew around that port. Major trading point from east to west and north to south. Because it was very immersed in Greek and Roman culture, there were many, many different cults and religions. There was a big Jewish synagogue in the place. There was almost anything for anyone. It's that kind of place where, a little bit like LA, if you've ever been to LA, there's so many cults and so many different religious ideas over in LA. You could find whatever you're looking for in Thessalonica. Large Jewish community, as I said. Politically and civically, business enterprise, social networking, relationships, and all religious practice were intertwined. You couldn't take the religion out of society. We do that a lot within our day. But within this society, you know, what you did in terms of your beliefs impacted your business and your political and your social status. And that was really important for the church. As a new group being founded, that would say to the political world and the business world and the social world that we won't be involved with those things. We won't go to your cults. We won't worship at your temples. We won't take part in some of the practices that you take part on was a really big thing. Because it meant that this church was always going to face suffering and difficulty. It was particularly important for those that ruled the place that under Roman rule that they kept a good relationship. So the Roman cults were the most important. And so those 5 to 6 men would have made sure that the city were kind of in line with Rome. And this is where the church was founded. Founded by Paul and Silas in AD 49. A mixture of Jews and Greeks. Some of them fear-believing, God-fearing Greeks that were kind of interested in the Jewish faith, but some of them not. Some of them, and it was reported here in our reading, some of them who had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. It was right at the beginning of this church, they faced opposition, real difficulty. In fact, a guy called Jason, his house was raided. They were looking for Paul and Silas. The Jews stirred things up. There was a riot in the marketplace. It resulted with Jason being arrested and taken to the courts. And eventually Paul and Silas had to remove themselves from Thessalonica. So this church had only just begun. A new church, an exciting movement. People coming to faith. Paul and Silas very at the very center of that. And then all of a sudden, this church was ripped from its new pastor. Its founder father, if you want, was taken from them and had to leave with great speed. Many would have said it wouldn't survive in that environment. But it did. It did. They continued the work and great things began to take place. And I want to look at these three things, returning to my very first sermon that I ever preached. Faith, works produced by faith, labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. These were the three things that Paul summarizes and says, these are the things you're known for. You are known for your works produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Doris Day apparently said recently, but many people have said this, people hear what they see. What was it about the Thessalonian church that made people say that church is a great church? Was it their doctrine? Was it their Bible teaching? Was it their regular praying together? Was it their worship? Was it their Bible studies? Well, I'm sure all these things were important, but those are the things that Paul doesn't mention. What Paul mentioned, was it their big building and their conference facilities? No, it wasn't that. They didn't have that. What was it about this church? Well, the first thing that was about this church was its work produced by faith. It's work produced by faith. There's some discussion as to what the emphasis here is. Is it on the work or is it on the faith? I want to suggest to you that, wouldn't surprise you, it's on both. It's on both. But do not miss out the work. Paul is saying, you are known for your work. You are known for the things that you do. And the reason that you do the things that you do is because you believe. You believe in these things. But faith is real to you, and faith, because faith is so real to you, it has become active. It's not just this yeast that sits in the pot. It's not just this yeast that has a little bit of warm water on it. It's the yeast that has been taken and poured into the jug or whatever it is so that it might begin to make a reaction and a change. The work that you do is the thing that people notice. And they see this work, they see this action, they see this activity of faith, and they say, we see it. We hear it. We hear what you're about, and we praise God for it, and we model ourselves on you. Yet Paul is consistent with James, because James is the great one who unpacks the importance of works and faith. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And you get the sense he's saying, no, it can't. You can't just say, I have faith, and it doesn't do anything. That's what he's saying. It's like having yeast. What's the point of having yeast unless you put it in something so it comes to effect? James goes on and says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. By what I do. Do you know, faith without works is like saying, I'm a cook. I can, you know, I'm a chef. Without producing any food, isn't it? Faith without works is like saying, I'm a chef, but never producing a meal for people to eat. Now, why do I emphasize this? I mean, I believe we're part of a church that works. And actually, I've heard since I've been here, many times people say to me, we do too much. And there may be some truth in that. I normally reply, I think you're probably right. But I'd rather do too much than too little within church life. And yes, maybe we are a church that attempts too much. But is that because we feel that we have to be doing things? Or is it because we believe in Jesus? I hope it's the latter. I hope it's because we're so in love with Jesus that when we see an opportunity, we think, well, we've got to do something about that. And when we see this need, we think, yeah, we've got to go there. And when we see someone crying out for a journey into faith, we say, and saying, as I was reminding my parents, that Mandy said to me, the first time I met Mandy, she said, how do I become a Christian? Didn't you? I mean, people tell me, people don't say that nowadays, but Mandy did. Knocked on our door and said, how do I become a Christian? When someone says that, do we say, well, hang on a minute, we're doing too much? We give ourselves again, so that we might journey alongside that person, so that they might come to the place of faith and baptism and give their lives to Jesus. Maybe we do too much, but I hope that the things that we do are empowered and inspired and prompted by our faith and love in Jesus Christ. Why is this important? Because sometimes, for some, you have faith, but you don't have works. Because the things that we do amongst ourselves is not shared by all. There are some of you who believe faith. I don't know if you believe it, but you're in this place where you're allowing faith to just be faith, and there is very little outworking of your faith. Faith is never ritualistic. Can I say that again? Faith is never ritualistic. Even when we use rituals, it must be deep down inside our soul, and the ritual benefits us in the journey of the outworking of our faith. So if we think attending church, doing our prayers in the morning, reading our Bible at the right time, attending our Bible study groups, following a certain tradition or a certain thing in our faith is enough, I need to say to you folks, you're in real danger of misunderstanding Scripture. And actually, you're in real danger of not understanding what faith is. Yeast must be taken, and yeast must be a catalyst. to change things. And faith in a bag, if you want. Faith that's packaged away nice and neatly, put under the bed for a rainy day, is not faith at all. It has misunderstood what God has done for us, the active God who has faith in us. And his faith in us so drew him to love that he left heaven and came to us, died on a cross, gave himself completely so that we might know that he is an active God. He's a God who works. Did God do too much? Maybe. But it was enough. It's what he needed to do. Faith is active. I shall never forget the conversation I had with Len Pennell. Len Pennell was, he came for a barbecue around our house. He wasn't a Christian, his wife was. Attended the church that we attended in Banbury. And Len owned the company Dar Lighting. Dar Lighting was a very, very successful company. It's now sold. Len was a millionaire. He was on his way to be a many millionaires. When he sold the company, he became a multi-millionaire. Very, very successful, not a Christian. I remember over the barbecue, as men do, we were talking. And we got talking about church and about faith. He said to me, "You're the first person in this church that's invited us around for a meal, invited me around for a meal with my wife." I was staggered by that because he'd been around the church for many years. And then he said this. He said, "If I became a Christian..." I was pleased by that because I thought, well, maybe he's thinking about it, isn't he? "If I became a Christian, my life would have to change." That's what he said. "If I became a Christian, my business would have to change," he said. "I'd have to change the way that I treat my staff. And I have to change the way, or the things that I do." Len got it. He understood that being a Christian changed you. Deciding to believe meant there was a difference. And he realized that one of the differences it would make to him is that he would have to pay his staff a better wage. I thought, this guy is insightful. He understands what being a Christian is. Owning his own business and making sure, and he was just about to open up branches all the way through China. So he was always looking for cheap labor. You know, that's how he made his money. And he realized that his whole business plan would be turned upside down and inside out. Sadly, in the time that I knew Len never became a Christian. He became wealthy, but as far as I know, still to this day, maybe, he's not a follower of Jesus. But he understood the principle. Faith is seen in works. Faith is seen in works. Not only is that the case, but also Paul goes on to say, look, you're remembered for the works that were produced by faith, but you're remembered by the labour, your labour prompted by love. We'll throw up that next, This is the word that is used, the Greek word for labour. It's kopos. It actually means to toil. Trouble, toil, labour, weariness, fatigue are the kind of words that gather around it. A new kind of love, this is. Now, again, I've heard, and occasionally people kind of say to me, "Cool, you're looking tired." And I go, "Yeah, I'm shattered." And often I say to myself, "I can't wait for eternity because I'll be able to go to sleep for a very long time without having to get up in the mornings and go to work." And there are moments in Christian faith and life and work and ministry when fatigue is the word that is the only word that comes to mind. You just feel absolutely shattered by it. And the moment you feel so tired, there's another thing that arrives, that comes through the telephone or through the email or situation or circumstance, and you give yourself again. I'm kind of encouraged by this, that this word, the word that's disappeared now, kopos, which is used by Paul, is a word that gives of ourselves. But isn't that true? Isn't that what Christian faith is about? I know people don't like to hear this, but I don't find anything different in Scripture. That our labour is sacrificial. That we lay down ourselves for each other and for the world, just as God laid down himself. I want to read you a story. A story written by David Simmons, and I've not heard of him. Found this the other day. It comes from his book, Dad, the Family Coach. written in 1991. It's an American guy, but I've slightly edited it for our sake. But he tells the story of his daughter, 8-year-old daughter, Helen, and Brandon, his 5-year-old son. They're on their way to the shopping mall, and as they drive up, they see this great big sign, Petting Zoo. The kids are absolutely thrilled. They say, Dad, Dad, can we go? Can we go? Can we go and see the pets? We want to go and see the pets. And Dad says, yeah, sure you can. And he flips them a quarter both before he goes off shopping. He thinks, this is a great idea. I can go shopping without being hassled by the children, and they can go and see the pets. And then he's surprised, a few minutes later, he's surprised to see Helen, his daughter, walking behind him. And so he turns to her and he kind of kneels down and he says, what's wrong? And she says, Dad, the cost of going to the petting zoo was 50 cents. So a quarter's 25. So we didn't have enough money. So I gave my quarter to my brother, Brandon. And Brandon's gone. Because, she said, repeating the family motto, love is action. She had given her quarter so that her brother could go and see the furry creatures. The dad kind of looked at her and thought about this, and indeed the family motto of this family was love is action. So she went shopping with him, and then they went back to the petting zoo. And he didn't do what you all think he should have done or might have done. He had 50 cents in his pocket, but he didn't give it to her. But instead, he allowed her to come to the fence, and she stood by the fence with her head on her hands, and she watched her brother enjoy the pets. Sounds a bit cruel, doesn't it? But he says in this piece of prose, he says, the reason I did that was because our family motto wasn't love is action. Our family motto was love is sacrificial action. Sacrificial action. Love, and then he writes this, love always pays a price. Love always costs something. Love is expensive. When you love, benefits accrue to someone else's account. Love is for you, not for me. Love gives, it doesn't grab. Love is sacrificial action. And that's what the Thessalonians were known for. They were known for the cost of their love, the labor of their love, the fact that their love cost them in what they did. They faced suffering and hardship. There were a church later that we find out was a generous church, a church that gave to other churches in different situations and circumstances. They were a church that loved each other and laid down their lives for each other. So different people would actually benefit from their love. They were a church that had the motto, sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. It cost their time, it cost their wealth, it cost their sleep, it cost their possessions, it cost their privacy. I want to just underline that one. Because we're so caught up with that, aren't we? My time is my time. My place is my place. You know, my moment is my moment. I was just amazed when I was chatting to someone some years ago, and they said, I'm off now for some me time. I thought, whoa, this is a new concept, me time. I must admit, my first thought was, I could do with some of me time. That would be absolutely great, you know, because most of my time is Tim time or church time, or test time, or a little bit of Sue time, and a little bit of me time. Maybe I'll get a bit of me time in. We kind of hold on to our privacy and say, that's ours. Must have a little bit. Hold on to that. No one must break into that. Sacrificial love. You're prepared and ready to give up your privacy. The me bit for the sake of others. The cost of their time. So this church was known for its work produced by faith, its labor prompted by love, and finally its endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, hope is such a vague word, isn't it? I hope Liverpool will win today against Chelsea. I hope it won't rain. It already has. You know, we hope for so many things. And you can kind of use that word hope as a statement, but of course, reality quite often waters down hope or eradicates it completely. Hope fades quickly when trouble and difficulty often come. But the hope that we're talking about here is not this vague hope. The hope that we're talking about here is a hope that is certain, that will outlast and outbeat anything. So the very centre of the Christian faith, and the hope that we will discover, is the hope that Jesus will return. That is through 1 Thessalonians. That's the other reason I'm so glad we're doing this. I kind of read this through the other day, all the way through 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. And so I was thinking, should we do this? Should we do this? Should we do this? And I got to the bit where Paul was writing about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought, yes, we should do this, because we need to be reminded that this is our hope, that Jesus is coming again. And that's why Paul writes, your endurance is inspired by hope. He doesn't just write hope, he says, hope in your Lord Jesus Christ. And if he had time and space, he's summarizing here, but later he would go on to say, the hope in the Lord Jesus Christ is, yes, one, his resurrection, but of course, because of his resurrection, his return, that he will come again. This is your hope. And because of this hope, you will endure. You will endure, that you will have the resilience to see through all things that confront you and face you. Do you know, when we face disaster and difficulty, how we respond to that is a massive witness to the world, both as church and as individuals. If we face difficulty and trial and kind of go, oh no, and collapse and fall all over the place, and they will say, well, where was your faith then in that? If your faith is real, how does that faith help you to confront and work your way through that difficulty? But if we have faith and face difficulty and sense that peace of God and strength that surrounds us and comforts us, oh yeah, we feel the trial. We feel the hurt. We feel the pain. We feel the uncertainty. We feel some of the fear. But we know Jesus is there, is with us, and will come again and defeat all things. I want to put this photograph up. Don't know if people know. Well, I won't ask you who it is because I've put his name up on there. Franz van der Lurg, known as Pater Franz or Father Francis. This gentleman was a Jesuit priest, came from the Netherlands, was born into a banker's family. Franz left the Netherlands in the 1960s to become a Jesuit priest. Ended up in Syria in 1966. In 1980, he founded the Al-Ard Center, just outside the city of Homs, a community center and a farm with vineyards and gardens. Much of his work was amongst the ostracized people of that town and place. He worked amongst disabled people or those that could not find work. Of course, he faced the trial and tribulation of that country. And during the siege of Homs, Franz cared for the sick and the hungry. He refused to be evacuated by the UN several times and sadly was shot by extremists on Monday the 7th of April 2014. This man was resilient. He endured. He faced the things that were thrown at him. The poverty. I watched some of the YouTube clips about his life and some of the BBC write-up. And some of the conditions that he lived in his last days were awesome, awful, terrible situation. But he refused. He was the last Catholic priest to be in, he was the last Christian priest to be in Homs. And he remained with the people. And they interviewed different people, and each one was saying how great and wonderful this man was. Why? Because he endured. When life became incredibly difficult, he endured. He endured and placed his hope in a greater hope, a hope that defeats the bombs, a hope that defeats violence, a hope that defeats poverty, a hope that defeats sickness, a hope that defeats death itself. And his death was very cruel. A hope in the living Lord Jesus that will come again. So, let us be inspired by this church. Let us be like this church. May we, Eastleigh Baptist Church, be like them in the sense that people know us. May they know us because of our work produced by our faith. May they know us because of our toil in love. And may they know us because we endure, because we know Jesus will come again. We're going to share communion together. Of course, this church reflected the life of Jesus, who gave himself for us, whose love was seen, whose works were seen, and who endured the cross for our sake. And so we come to the table to eat, to say we belong to such a person who loved us, who died for us, who gave himself for us. And we eat this meal together, saying we want to be like that. We want to be such people to glorify his name. We're going to sing together. You chose the cross. So as the musicians come to join us, let us prepare to sing. You chose the cross with every breath. The perfect life, the perfect death. You chose the cross. You chose us, Lord. You chose to give of yourself so that we might be free. Let's stand together to sing.